Okay, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 1. We're going through a study in this book. Again, as we've looked at this, one of the themes in the book, probably the main theme in the book of Philippians, is joy. And the amazing thing about that, joy and rejoicing are mentioned over 16 times in this one little book. But the amazing thing about that is Paul wrote this book from prison. He was in prison. He didn't have any freedom. He didn't have any ability to travel or to see his friends. He wrote this from prison, and yet he was filled with joy. And the Bible gives us great insights in this letter into what was the source of his joy, which is also the source of our joy as Christians, no matter what situation that we're in. So we've looked at this, and today we're going to go into a very powerful verse that we find in the first part. It's verse 6. But let's begin reading with verse 1 again to kind of get the context here. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. I am sure of this. Let's just stop right there because that's what we're going to be talking about here today. What are some things that you can be sure of, that you are sure of? Somebody says death and taxes. Okay, death and taxes you can be sure of, right? Change of weather you can be sure of, possibly. But we're not sure of another day. Paul says, you can be sure, you can be confident of this one thing, that God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to a completion. That verse is packed with theology and an understanding about Almighty God and His sovereign grace in our lives that give us the ability to have joy in any situation we're in because we know who He is and what He's done and what He will accomplish through our lives. Confidence, the word confidence means literally an assurance of mind. An assurance of mind or firm belief in the integrity, stability, and veracity of another. Our confidence comes because of our trust in someone else, in their veracity. You know what veracity means? Habitual truth. You can count on them always telling the truth. And that is our confidence in Almighty God. Jesus said, for this reason I was born, for this purpose I came to earth, to tell you the truth. The truth about God, the truth about life, the truth about heaven, hell, the truth about purpose and meaning here, the truth about how we were born, how God fashioned us, how every person is made in the image and likeness of God. Jesus came to tell us the truth. And so we have confidence in that. Paul was confident. He was confident and had joy, not in the Philippian, the Christian's ability to follow God. He was confident in the faithfulness of Christ to fulfill his work through this church. Paul knew that God had supernaturally founded the church of Philippi. We know that because of our past studies the last few weeks, that the Holy Spirit sovereignly led them to Philippi. God opened the heart of Lydia to receive the gospel. He put Paul and Silas in a place where the Philippian jailer and his family could hear the gospel and come to Christ, and the church of Philippi was born. And Paul was confident of this thing. And we need to be confident that God has established his church in Grand County, not just our little fellowship, but all the fellowships that are meeting right now that know the Lord and hold high the standard of his word in the name of Jesus, our brothers and sisters in Christ. God has a church up here. He's established his church. How many know the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Satan will try. We're going to have a lot of resistance. Every time we move forward in God, whether it's a building project or ministry or whatever it is, we are going to meet spiritual resistance. But the gates of hell will never prevail against Jesus building his church. Thank God. And that's a confidence that we have. Okay. Paul was confident that he who began a good work would bring it to a completion. Now, I want to look into this a little bit, the security that we have in Christ, because men and women are insecure by nature. By nature, we're insecure. Why? Because we're all born, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, under the wrath of God. We're all born in sin. And our sin, it says in Isaiah, our sin, our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. All security, all fear comes because of a disconnect with our Creator. That's the source of all insecurity. That's why people are on the search for meaning in life, for significance in life, for affirmation in life. Maybe I can have affirmation because I have athletic skills or I have intellectual skills. Or maybe it's the way I dress or I can have this image. Maybe people will affirm me if I'm a good skier or a good hunter. People are looking for significance. Why are we on this search for significance? Because we're disconnected from God. Once God works a work of grace in our lives and reconnects us with Himself, reconciles us to Himself, we don't search for significance anymore. Our significance is in Christ. We don't have to search for identity anymore. Our identity is in Christ. We don't have to search for a purpose or meaning in life anymore. Our purpose and meaning is in Christ and in His work. Changes everything. And the peace can abide in our hearts and the joy that we walk with is there. And it's a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. So you find this insecurity by nature. So for Paul to say, I am sure of this, God did a work in his heart to bring him to that point. Unbelievers are anxious about their lives because of this insecurity. Jesus said, therefore, do not be anxious. Jesus was talking to his followers. He says, don't be anxious about your life, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? You know, you don't have to be anxious what the government's going to do, what's going to happen with the economy. We don't have to stress over that. By the way, anxiety in the Bible comes from the Greek word marismos, which means looking in two directions at the same time. You can't do that. Stress, pulled in two directions at the same time. And Jesus goes on to say, the Gentiles, and some of your Bibles, depending on the version, translate that word pagans or unbelievers, okay? The unbelievers have to seek after these things. They've got to be concerned about life because they don't have Christ in their life. They've got to try to make things work. But your Heavenly Father knows everything you need. And He goes on to say, all we have to do as Christians is to seek first His kingdom, His realm, what He wants for our life, His righteousness, what is right before God, what do you want me to do? And everything is added to us because we live in the kingdom of God. We can be sure of this. Not because we're good people, because we're all a bunch of messes. Amen? Okay. Oh, saved by grace. There isn't any of us good. Is there any good? It's God. Okay, we know that. Christians must know, we've got to understand, that God initiated our salvation and He will sustain our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, lest any man should boast. It is a gift from God. God initiated our salvation. Paul knew this. Paul was sure that the good work that God began in him, he would bring to a completion. If you remember, Paul, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 9, Paul was not a Christian. He was a hater of Christians. He was not seeking Jesus. He was seeking to kill Christians. Okay? He was a Pharisee. And he was adamantly determined to squelch and to eliminate these crazy Christians who were talking about Jesus of Nazareth rising from the dead. He thought that was absolute heresy. And he's on the road. He's the point man in persecuting Christians. He was not seeking the Lord. He orphaned families. He drugged their parents, grandparents out of their homes, left the kids there, fed them to the lions. This was the Apostle Paul, eventually. His name was Saul then, but he was not seeking Jesus. What is he doing? He's going to Damascus. He's got orders to arrest all the Christians he can. And all of a sudden, the Lord reveals himself to Paul. Boom. Bright light comes. Paul falls on the ground. A voice comes out of that light. Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, get up, I'm going to tell you what to do from now on. Jesus did not say, okay, Saul, would you just take a minute now and consider me? And I want you to pray and ask me into your heart. You just think about this for a while. No, Jesus said, here I am, you're mine, get up, I'll tell you what to do from now on. And that was it. So Paul knew God had begun the work in him, right? Not himself. And he knew God would bring it to a completion. That is so important for us to understand. And God will sustain us by His grace. Hebrews chapter 4 says, whenever we have need, we have a high priest, Jesus, and we can approach the throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. God's grace saves us. His grace sustains us. And that's it. He gets all the glory for anything good going on in our lives. And our confidence has to be, Lord, because you begin the work in me, I know you're going to complete the work in me. If I think I begin the work in me, then it's up to me to complete the work. That's very unstable. And along with this too, and this was Paul's source of joy in understanding this sovereign work of God in bringing people into the kingdom. A couple passages. I want to read three scriptures to you this morning because this is important for us to understand the ways of God in salvation. I have never seen any one of these three verses on a plaque in a Bible bookstore. I've never seen them on a refrigerator magnet, but they are packed with truth and insight for us, okay? Go with me to Matthew chapter 7, because this can get confusing for Christians. Now, we can never, and I know I can, I've been a pastor for 38 plus years, and I know that I can never fully determine some people, whether they're in heaven or not. I don't know. You know, they could have given their life to the Lord at the last minute. I don't know. I don't try to even get into that realm. There are some people that you know are Christ followers. They've been followers all their life. There's a celebration memorial service because their witness is very well known. But others are not sure. See? Well, Jesus gives us some insights here. Verse 21, Matthew 7. This is a scary verse, but it's also an encouraging verse. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" He didn't say, "I knew you one time, then you fell away from me." No, he said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So what is the key? There are people who say, "Yeah, Jesus is Lord. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. You read the word? Nah. Go to church? Nah. Me and the man upstairs have this thing. You know, we got this thing going." This is a watch out for that kind of attitude verse. You'll never find it on a refrigerator magnet because verses like this don't sell too well. All right? But they are very truthful. Okay? What's the key here? Not anyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," but the one who does the will of my Father's in heaven. That faith that produces obedience and a desire to please God is what salvation is all about. It's a work of God in our hearts. But it's confusing when we see Christians pronouncing, you know, "Jesus is my Lord," but they're not doing anything as far as following God. I see no evidence of the working of God in their life. They're not concerned about God. They don't read the Bible. They don't care what God thinks. They just think belief, some sort of belief, is going to get them in there. This is a verse that says, "No way, Jose." Also, go to another passage here. 1 John chapter 2 gives us additional insight into this great salvation that we enjoy and what God does in changing our hearts. In 1 John chapter 2, this correlates directly with Matthew 7, verse 1, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." What John is saying is, as Christians, we don't desire to sin any longer because Christ is in us. But if we do, and we will every day, we sin in some way. No one's perfect, right? Okay. We always have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation of our sins. That means he took the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserved upon him. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for everyone in the world, but it was effective for some. And that's really an important distinction there, because not everyone's going to be in heaven. It was sufficient for everybody. It was effective for some. "And by this we know that we have come to know him." How can I really know that I've come to know him? If we keep his commandments. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." See, God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we have a desire to do what God wants. Are we perfect in that? No. We're not perfect in that. Thank God for his forgiveness in our life. But we have a desire to do what's right before him. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought also to walk in the same way in which he walked. So this is a truth of a person's salvation. If you have a desire to please God, if you have a desire for his word, if you even understand the Bible when it's taught, that's a work of God's grace and the Holy Spirit in your life. You cannot do that apart from the work of God's grace. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So people who are not walking with Christ, they don't care about God. They don't care about his word. You talk to them about the Bible, it is absolute foolishness to them because they're unspiritual. But if the scriptures are not foolishness to you, and you have a desire for God's word, that's a work of God's grace in your life. You could not understand the Bible if it wasn't a work of the Holy Spirit. And we have confidence in that. And one other thing here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. Another verse that I've never seen on a refrigerator magnet, but very, very important to understand. Written to Christians here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here Paul is talking about Christ coming into a person's life and how one man plants, another waters, but God gives the growth in that person. Then in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, according to the grace God has given to me, Paul said, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon the foundation. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So this is talking about the foundation of my life. Before Christ, I really don't have a foundation. I'm trying to wing it through life. But as Christ comes into my life, I have the foundation of his word. Jesus said, hearing my word and obeying my word is like the man who built his house on a solid ground, on a rock. So he is the foundation, Christ and his word. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that means the day of the coming of the Lord, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You know what that verse says? A Christian can waste their life. A Christian can waste their life. After Christ has come into us, after he's opened our eyes to the word, after he's revealed to us his majesty and we know that I need his forgiveness, after he's done all that, I can build my life. I can pursue things in life that are only of this world, have no eternal value. You see the substances there, gold, silver, and precious stones. Throughout Scripture, those have to do with the things of God. What does God want me to do in life? What does his word say? How can I change to please him? That's building our life with precious stones. And when fire, when those stones are heated, gold or silver, what does it do? It doesn't consume the material. It purifies the material, right? That's the precious things we want to build our life on. But if we have Christ as our foundation, and we're listening to the word of God, and we say, oh, well, I know what God's word says, I'm going to do what I want anyway. That's building our life with straw and hay. And what happens when the fire of God is put to that? Everything disintegrates. It burns up. So the pursuit of relationships and the pursuit of money and the pursuit of position and the pursuit of possessions or whatever it might be in the world that we think we need and the lack of pursuit toward God, a Christian can waste his life. He'll be saved, but there's no reward. How sad would that be? These are Christians who hear the word, but they don't act on the word. They understand the word, but they don't put it to practice. How many of us do not want to waste our life? That's a powerful passage of scripture there. Paul was confident that the good work Christ began in him, God was going to bring to completion. How did he know that? Because his heart was to serve God. As we look into the book of Philippians, we're going to see that Paul said, I count everything as rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And I press on to that upward call in Christ in everything that I do. He was focused on the Lord. And so he had this confidence in him. That's the confidence God wants every one of us to have as his people, every Christian in this room. So God preserves his people and he leads his people. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What a powerful passage. My sheep hear my voice. And it doesn't say they believe in me. It says they follow me. A true Christian is a Christ follower. We have a heart to do what God wants us to do in every situation of our life. We're not taking that lightly. We're serious. God was serious about the salvation he gave us. He gave his life for us. And he wants us to be serious about that. That's a real key in our walk with God. And I had a person here, I have this come to me oftentimes as a pastor. People will say, "How come I can't hear the voice of God? How come I can't hear the voice of God? I don't think I've ever heard the voice of God." I said, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." I said, "I know you are. I know your life. You know, I know you've committed your life to the Lord." I say, "You hear God's voice all the time. God is speaking to you all the time." How do I know that? Because Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." The problem is you're not tuned into the voice of God. That's the problem. Hal Simmons and I spent a lot of time together. One of our elders had prayed here today. And so if Hal was out there in the foyer and the doors were closed and he was talking, I would say, "Oh, Hal's out there." Because I know his voice. I know his voice. But if I don't know somebody very well, they could be talking out there, I won't know who it is that's talking. You see, familiarity allows me to recognize that voice. As we are listening for that voice of God, and he will always direct us according to this word. The more we know the word of God, the more we're going to be able to discern the voice of the Holy Spirit. But he's speaking to us all the time. All the time throughout the day, guiding, directing us, prompting us. What an exciting walk it is when we understand that he is in control of our life. There are no chance appointments. I don't care who I run into in City Market or who I run into down in Denver. It is all divine appointments for me. God is that much in control of my life. It is so exciting the way he brings people in and out of our lives all the time or prompts us to call somebody or reach out to somebody or do something. He's in control. We can waste that day by just being totally consumed with what I want to do, but I don't want to waste a day, right? How about you? We don't want to waste a day. So we listen to his voice and we follow him. That's what Jesus said. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Wow. That's confidence. That's the confidence that Paul had that gave him joy in jail. That's a confidence he had for the church. And the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul, and he wrote to the book of Romans. Again, this is all part of Paul's understanding of the sovereignty of God, which gave him strength and peace and joy in everything that he did. In Romans chapter 8. And we know, and it's important for us to know, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So there's a certain group of people that all things work together for good. Those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Those people, that everything in our life is working for good. Even when it doesn't seem like it's working for good. Because God is that much in control. We are not fatalists. There's a divine human cooperation. We have choices in our life to make. Choosing God's way or our way. There are blessings when we choose the way of the Lord. There are consequences when we choose our way. But ultimately, everything works for good. And it says, and for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Boy, that's confidence I have. Because when I gave my life to Christ and Christ came into my life, I was not seeking him. He plucked me out of a pit of destruction and said, you're mine, and this is what you're going to do from now on. And that was 42 years ago, and I've never recovered from that encounter with Christ. Never recovered from that. And I know, because God began that work in me, that he is going to conform me into the image of Christ. God will conform me to his image, because it's a work of grace in my life. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is our hope and confidence in God. Justified means justified. just as if I'd never sinned. I stand before God justified, clean. Because when he looks at me, he sees Jesus and the atoning of his blood. He doesn't see all my mess. He remembers my sin no more. And that relationship is so dear, so pure, so joyful in him. That's our life every day. God will do what he has purposed to do. Paul said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to a completion. God ordained it, and he sustains it. That's what he does. A couple of illustrations that really put this forward in the scriptures. I'm just looking at many illustrations of how God performs his work through imperfect, weak, sinful, prideful people like us in this room, right? God will do his work. Peter's life. Let's take Peter as an example here. Became the Apostle Peter, but Peter was a fisherman. His grandparents were in the fishing business. His parents were in the fishing business. He was in the fishing business, and his children would be in the fishing business. They were fishermen. And in Matthew 4, Jesus comes along the Sea of Galilee there, and he sees Andrew and Peter and John and James and some of the other young guys there. And he comes up to them and says to Peter, follow me. And then he walks away. And Peter has a choice to make. I'm either going to follow him or not. And Peter, it says, they left everything and they followed Jesus. See, being a true Christian is a follower of Christ. The bottom line of Christianity, if you want to deduce Christianity down to one statement, it's what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, from this point on, not my will, but yours be done. That is the foundation of Christianity. That's the bottom line of being a Christian. Not believing, not only believing, because the Bible says the demons believe and they tremble. Okay, it is from this day on, not my will, but yours be done in every area of my life, because you are the giver of life. So Peter, Jesus calls Peter, and Peter starts following Jesus. He sees miracles. He sees a lot of things happening. Peter's life is an amazing study. But one time, they are going across the Sea of Galilee, and the wind is against them. And at dusk, as it was getting dark, Jesus comes alongside of the boat, walking on the water. Now, is that a tremendous miracle? No, because he was Almighty God incarnate. But he was revealing something to his disciples, his followers. He's walking on the water, and Peter, Matthew chapter 14, says, hey, Lord, if that's you, command me to come out on the water to you. So Peter was testing all the time. He was a seeker of truth. If that's really you, command me to come out. And what does Jesus say? Come. And Peter takes that seriously and gets out of the boat in the Sea of Galilee. And as soon as he hits the water, he realizes the water is going to hold him up. And he starts walking to Jesus. He's got faith. He's got confidence. He's walking to the Lord. But all of a sudden, what does he do? He starts noticing the wind and the waves sloshing around him. And he gets his eyes off of the Lord and onto the waves. And what does he do? He starts sinking. And he cries out, Lord, help me. And Jesus reaches out, takes his hand, pulls Peter back up, and they go to the boat. And Jesus says, Peter, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? You know, that has a lot of importance for our lives. How many times have we, God has led us to do something, we have a lot of faith at the onset, but then things get tough. There's people who move up to Grant County. This is over and over again. They feel God led them up here. He sold their house in 2 days. He opened the door here for a job for them. They come up here and they are pumped. We wanted to always move to Grand County. And they're Christians and they're godly and they come up here. And life is tough up here. The winters are long and the 40 below zeros get pretty old after a while. And the wages are low and the expenses are high. And I have seen family after family, person after person come up here. And at first they're all full of faith. And then after about a year, they're having a hard time. The money is not coming in. Things aren't working out the way they thought. And they're wondering if they miss God. And they begin to falter because they're looking at the trouble around exactly what happened to Peter when he was walking out on the water. They start looking at all the trouble and they start waning in their faith in God. Has anybody here ever done that? Yeah, it's getting tough. It's getting tough. I didn't expect it to be this tough. Lord, are you still there? Lord, why aren't you answering my prayer? Lord, have I just missed you? Lord, am I out of it? You know what? That does not hinder the work of God in your life. Just like Peter. Peter faltered. Did Jesus say, phew, I thought you'd be better than that. I'm going to find somebody else. No, he didn't do that. Jesus had a call on Peter's life, and he was going to fulfill that call even when Peter's faith was faltering at times. Then you come to Jesus, and he's getting ready to go to the cross. He's going to Jerusalem, and he tells the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be tortured, suffer, and I'll be killed by the Pharisees, crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. Peter and the disciples had no idea what that meant. And so Peter, in the natural, says, no, Lord, you're not going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to let that happen. And Jesus has to look at Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. You're not on the side of God, but on the side of man. Peter didn't realize Satan was using him as a mouthpiece. You know, Satan can use well-intentioned Christians as a mouthpiece for destruction if we're not careful. And that's what we see in Peter's life. Did that hinder Jesus working through his life? No. Did that hinder Jesus going, hey, Peter, you're more listening to Satan than me. I'm going to find somebody else. No. His calling was by the grace of God, and God was going to fulfill what he wanted to do through Peter's life. And then you have Peter telling the Lord said, all of you will deny me. All of you will fall away. And Peter stands up and he says, all these other guys, if they all fall away, I will never fall away from you. I'll never deny you. That's Peter, right? And what does Peter do? He denies the Lord. Jesus said, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times tonight, Peter. And Peter says, never, never. But by morning time, Peter had denied him because of peer pressure and what other people would think, and his life would be in danger. And he denied the Lord. And it says, when Peter heard that rooster crow, he went out and he wept bitterly. He said, this is it. This is it. He's not going to want me around anymore. In Luke's gospel, after the resurrection, Jesus told the ladies, he said, go tell the disciples, I'll see them in the upper room. And by the way, tell Peter too. He singles Peter out there. Says, tell Peter to be there. Because I think Peter probably felt like Jesus never wanted to see my face again. Did that hinder the work of God? No. You know, when we fail, it does not hinder God's work in our life. Because God will bring to completion the work that he's begun in us. That's a confidence we have as Christians. So then you have in John chapter 21, want to turn there. John 21, last thing we find with Peter. Peter now, Jesus has rose from the dead. Peter is wondering still what on earth is happening here. No one ever rises from the dead. There's excitement, there's wonder. And Peter's a guy just like us. He doesn't know what to do with all of his feelings. So what happens here? John 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas and Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, and two others were together. And Simon Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. I mean, after Jesus rises from the dead, you would think he'd be saying, let's go tell everybody what's going on here. No, he goes, I don't know what's going on. I'm going to something that I do know. I'm going back to something comfortable. You know, that's a temptation for us. When things aren't going the way we thought they would, things aren't working out the way we thought we would, we tend to go back to things in the world that are comfortable for us. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. Well, it goes on to say here, next verse, they went out, got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So they fished all night, and they caught nothing. So if you read the rest of the story, Jesus is on the shore, and he calls out to them, hey, did you catch anything, guys? I'm paraphrasing this. And they said, no. And he says, well, just throw your net out over the right side and see what happens. They put their net out there. So many fish jump in the net. The boat is tipping, and they can't even pull the net in. And then John says, that's the Lord on the shore. And Peter jumps in the water and swims up there. And what is Jesus doing on the shore? He's cooking fish. I love this about our Lord. He at times pokes fun, you know. He says, oh, did you catch anything? He knew they didn't catch anything. The Lord is so personal with us. Hey, come on, guys. I got a fish breakfast here for you. Come on. You've been struggling all night. And what does he tell Peter then? He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes. He said, then Peter, feed my sheep. See, the call of God was still there in Peter's life. And Jesus reaffirmed that. Even though he faltered, even though he denied him, even though he didn't understand in his humanity, even though he wanted to go back to fishing, Jesus said, oh no, you're going to be a fisher of men. The call is still there, Peter. I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Jesus did that in Peter. One other illustration, Israel, before we close. Israel, the nation of Israel. God chose a nation. Why God did it this way, I don't know, because he's all wise and I'm dumb. He has a perfect plan. He chose to create a nation that would meticulously keep genealogies, that would the prophets would speak to that generation, their words would be written down, and then ultimately God himself would come through that generation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come through that nation, and God would confirm that he is Almighty God, display his glory through a people that he would create. So here he creates Israel. He calls Abram, and in Genesis 12 he says, Abram, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed through your seed, Abram. And in Genesis 15 he said, hey, Abram, look at the stars of the heaven. If you can count them, which you can't, but if you could count them, that's how your descendants are going to be, more numerous than the stars of the heaven. God was giving Abram vision. And he created a nation through this one man. But, as we know, Israel was not obedient to the Lord. They were rebellious. They were a stiff-necked people. Why would God create a nation and just have them constantly be stiff-necked? In Psalm 78, and you don't have to turn to this, I'll just read it. Psalm 78 goes along with what Mark was talking about this morning, how we are to train up the next generation and pass on the truths of God's word to them. And it says, the reason we are to do this is so they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers Israel, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Israel grumbled and complained against God at every point, and we know that. They didn't want to serve the Lord. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted a king. God wanted to be their king. They did everything against God. Did that hinder God's plan and purpose through them? No, it did not. Did they suffer consequences for their actions? Yes, they did. But did it hinder God's purpose? No, it did not. That's the confidence that we have. He chose Israel, and he was going to do his work through Israel. Last verse, could you go with me to this last one? Because this is another one that people overlook a lot, but it is so packed with truth. Matthew chapter 1. You know, whenever people read through the Bible, oftentimes they come to the genealogies and they just go right through the genealogies because it's a bunch of words. But when we're looking at this nation that God created and how he worked his purpose through imperfect people, and this is the confidence Paul had with the Philippians. He knew they weren't perfect, but he knew that God would fulfill his plan. If you look through the genealogies here, it says, verse 1 of Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it starts with Abraham, the father of Isaac. Abraham had problems, you know. Abraham goes to the land God told him to. He was obedient. But Abraham was raised as an idol worshiper. Joshua 24, verse 2 says that Abram and his family worshipped idols. He was not a godly man when God called him. He learned to be a godly man. God called an ungodly man and made him godly. Then he takes him to Israel, and there's a famine, so he goes down to Egypt, and he's under pressure. So what does Abraham do? He tells Sarah, Sarah, let's tell a half-truth. I know you're my half-sister, but let's tell them you're my sister because you're beautiful, and they'll kill me and take you, and I don't want that to happen. So he puts his wife in Pharaoh's harem. Can you imagine that? Ladies, would you be upset with your husband if they ever did that? Right. Just look at the looks the wives are giving their husbands right now. Don't you ever even think about it. I mean, yeah, he did that. And they did not only do it once. He did it twice. When he came to Abimelech, king of Gerar, he did it again. He put his wife in his harem to save himself. See, Abram wasn't. And then he had a child through Hagar. So anyway, God worked his plan through Abram. And Abram was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was not a nice guy either. Jacob had all kinds of problems. He had two wives, two concubines, and God had to really work with Jacob. Then Jacob was the father of Judah. Judah was not a nice guy. You look at Genesis 38. Judah was a man who went to another town and looked for a prostitute to sleep with. And his daughter-in-law, because his son had died, disguised herself as a prostitute. And Judah went and had sex with her, and she became pregnant. And then Judah was trying to cover himself over, but he couldn't. See, he was not the most godly man. There was nothing squeaky clean about the nation of Israel. Yet God continued, and because Tamar, his daughter-in-law, now had a baby, his name was Perez. And Perez goes on, and then it goes on down here to the next verse, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. You know who Rahab was? The harlot, the prostitute in Jericho. Rahab was a prostitute. And one of the Israelites named Salmon married her. And guess who they had? Boaz. Boaz was their child. God works through the muck and the slime of this earth. Through all of our imperfections, he continued to work his purpose. And then Boaz marries someone outside of Israel, a Moabite, who Ruth was a Moabite. They were always against Israel. God works his plan. Because then Ruth has a baby, Obed, and Obed becomes the father of Jesse, and Jesse becomes the father of King David. And the line just keeps going through, even through the imperfections of mankind. And David was not the squeaky clean guy that would like him to be, right? David goes out and he finds a woman who's married and he commits adultery with her and then kills her husband and takes her to be his wife. I mean, this is right out of Forensic Files. Well, Forensic Files, time and time again, a husband and a wife are together and the wife gets involved with another guy. He kills the husband and takes her, and that's what you have the crime all about. That's exactly what David did. Took a girl, killed her husband, took her as a wife. Did that hinder God's plan? No. Because out of that relationship, David and Bathsheba, comes Solomon, king of Israel. And Solomon was not the best guy either. God's work continues through all the kings, all their ups and downs, all their wickedness. Hezekiah is a godly king. He has a son named Manasseh, the worst king that Judah ever had. Filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, sacrificing children to God. This was Manasseh. But Manasseh has a grandchild by the name of Josiah, who was the greatest king probably Judah ever had. God continues his work right through. Go with me to one more passage here. Very important passage. Romans chapter 9, to see what God did through the nation of Israel with all their rebellion, with all their problems. His work continued on. God began the work and God brought it to a completion. Romans 9 verse 1. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. For they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Wow. Did God fulfill his work? Yes. Did Jesus come? Yes. Through a nation that meticulously kept these genealogies, even with all their other stuff going on, so you could trace the lineage of Jesus back to Abraham and in Luke's gospel all the way back to Adam. This is Almighty God. What a heritage we have. And Jesus came, died, rose from the dead. And now here we are as Gentiles in this room, most all of us here, have been grafted into that wonderful living vine of God's people. Isn't that great? That gives us confidence. Confidence. This is why Paul had joy in jail. His confidence was in the sovereign work of Almighty God and his grace in our lives. I am sure, Paul said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Thank God for that. Amen? Amen. Knowing that is going to help us to approach every day with joy and confidence. Let's bow for prayer today. Thank you, Lord. Blessed be your name, Almighty God. Blessed be your holy and exalted name. Lord, it's because of this truth that we worship you, that we honor you, that we lift up your name, O God, that we declare your greatness and your almightiness and your sovereignty over all the earth, every leader. Lord, you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you for this. In our nation, O God, you're the King of our nation. We pray our leaders would understand that and humble themselves before you. We pray that we would understand that as your church and humble ourselves before you. Thank you for this. Lord God Almighty, Lord, we thank you for your grace in our lives and forgive us for ever becoming prideful or self-righteous. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord, through the blood of Christ. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord, when we waver in our faith or we're slow to believe. Your word says, even when we're faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. We are so grateful for your mercy and love. We give you thanks, Lord. And there may be somebody in this room or listening to this message by another means, and maybe you have never really understood what it means to follow Christ, but today the Holy Spirit is stirring your heart to know him, to belong to him, to come to him. And the words that we're reading out of God's word are making sense to you. If you've never made the choice to say and yield it to God and his work in your right now, because he is drawing you. If this is making sense, he is drawing you. Yield yourself to him. Embrace him as Lord of your life. Respond to his grace right now and become his child. For he who began the good work in you today, he will bring it to a completion. All the healing, all the life that he's promised will be yours. And if you're in this room and you've never committed your life to Christ in that way, we want to pray with you today. We will be up here to pray with you. You can grab one of us wherever we are in this room and say, I need to learn more about this. We'll talk to you about it. And Lord, for us here that you've worked the miracle of grace, Lord, we want to be a people of praise. Forgive us for ever grumbling or complaining against you. And thank you for your faithfulness to us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.